Everybody here tonight, and obviously the people on YouTube. My first question tonight comes in, and the question is, in the Bible, what does the place Gilgal mean, and what representation would it have in the Word of God for us to learn something from? Well, first off, we want to go over to Joshua chapter 5. That's where we're going to start here. And let me just say that when you get into your Bible and you start studying your Bible, you're going to find that even the places in the Bible all represent something. When you find Mount Sinai in the Bible, Mount Sinai will always be connected with where God met Moses, and also will be connected to the second coming of Christ. Most people think that when Christ comes back, that he comes back to Jerusalem. Well, he does, but that's not exactly the way that it works. He comes to Sinai first, and then he comes up through what is commonly called the King's Highway, goes across Jordan, and then into the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So, you know, there's a route and a passage for that. That route and passage is found in the Bible, marked by two different places. One place is where Moses is told to take his shoes off his feet because the ground that he's standing on is holy. That'll be Mount Sinai. The second one is in Joshua, where Joshua is told to take the shoes off his feet. This will be actually in Joshua chapter 5. For the ground he stands on is holy. If you look at those two places, Moses is on Mount Sinai, Joshua is on the Mount of Olives there, crossing Jordan. And that marks the beginning of the route of the second coming of Christ, where he comes to Sinai and he comes up through that. You're going to find on that route, there's different cities. Those cities are listed for you as you come through the Old Testament and actually can follow the route. Paran, you know, up the King's Highway, which is in the Old Testament, and right into the Mount of Olives. So every place you're going to find in the Bible that's a geographical location will have some kind of spiritual significance that you'll want to remember and that you'll want to, you can study. When you come across a place called Mount Moriah, you'll find that Mount Moriah will always be a reference to Calvary, where Christ was crucified. Mount Moriah is has several, and when I say a mountain, it's not a mountain like the Rocky Mountains, like you would think, more like the hills of the Ozarks, I guess. But anyway, you're going to find that Calvary is on Mount Moriah. You found Mount Horeb. That's another key place in the Bible. So Bethel is another one. We talked about that last week. So, you know, tonight the question has to deal with Gilgal. And if I remember right, I think you find in the Bible 39 times that Gilgal is mentioned and referenced. And the definitive passage on it that begins to define it for you is in Joshua chapter 4 and Joshua chapter 5. This is not the first time you find it. I think the first time you find it is in Genesis, but this will be the definitive place that shows you what Gilgal will represent when you find it in the Bible. Now, in the book of Joshua, the children of Israel have wandered for 40 years, and in Joshua, they cross over Jordan. I want you to turn back to Joshua chapter 4 here for a moment. And look at 4:1. And it came to pass when all the people were clean, passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people of every tribe of man, and command them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. So we first off we have the story of 12 stones. And they take these stones out of Jordan, and then they put them into Jordan, and they take them and they take them over and where they're camping. And it's a picture of those 12 stones represent Israel now coming into the land. And they represent a new beginning for the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. So this, where you see Gilgal showing up here, has to do with Israel crossing over and now in the promised land. And it's a picture of, inspirationally, it's a picture of once you get saved that you begin that new life in Christ, and you now begin to build your relationship with the Lord. And when you come down through this, now come over to chapter 5. So they come over Egypt, and now they establish the 12 stones. It's a picture of the new life in Christ, their new life in Israel, and it takes place in Gilgal. Now, look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now that's very key and very important, because they left Egypt 40 years ago, have wandered for 40 years, and now they have overcrossed over Jordan and they're in the land. The 12 stones are a memorial of God bringing them out, 12 tribes, and now they're in Gilgal. And he says in verse 9, this is your key, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now, the word Gilgal means rolled away. So it's a thing where in your hymnal there's a song, I don't know where it's at, but it's in there someplace, you can find the index. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, all the burdens of my heart rolled away. That's based on this verse right here. So Gilgal, he tells them, you came out of Egypt, you were under the oppression of Egypt, and now I brought you out of Egypt, you went on your wilderness journey through the wilderness of sin, now you come to the promised land, and I now have rolled away all the burden of Egypt. That is a picture of once you get saved and come to the place in your life where God completely takes the world, Egypt, off your life and out of your life, and he rolls it away because of the fact that you now are in the relationship with Christ. Now, let's talk about the promised land for a moment. The promised land, historically, was the land grant that was given to Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, God says, you know, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven. God gave Abraham that land. That land is known as the Abrahamic land grant. That is their land. That land basically was from Egypt on one end to the Ur of Chaldees on the other, and then all the way up to Western Turkey, where Mount Ararat, where Noah the ark landed. All that land in there is given to the nation of Israel. If you would get Clarence Larkin's book, and I've told you this before, you will find that in his section on the millennial reign of Christ, he shows you where each tribe fits into that triangle. And that triangle, which is the shape of the land grant, is a picture of the universe, which we got into in Psalms 19, when the heavens declare the glory of God. So it's a thing where they're now in that land, and that land is called the Promised Land. It's called the Promised Land because it's the land that God promised them. But there's another part of that title that you need to understand. They're in the land. God gave them the land, but they've got to keep the promises of God to stay in that land. Now, we come in here and we go through Joshua, They get established. We go through Judges. They get under the Judges. We come through 1 Samuel. They get the first king, Saul, wrong guy. Then they get David. Then we go through a series of kings through Solomon and Rehoboam, his boys. They split the kingdom. So we go through now a number of kings of Israel and another kings of Judah. And Israel begins to completely fall apart, completely deteriorate. And what happens in 606 BC and 589 BC? They go into captivity. They lose the promised land. Why did they lose the promised land? They lose the promised land because they forsook the promises that God gave them in the Word of God that kept them in the land. That's historically. Now, inspirationally for you and for me, the promised land is after you get saved and you begin to grow. You get to that point in your life where you get to Gilgal. God now takes away the reproach of Egypt off of you. You're no longer under the reproach of Egypt, no longer are connected to the world. He has rolled away. He rolled it away by the rolling away of the stone around the tomb. And now you are come to the place where you too, spiritually speaking, live in the promised land. The promised land for you and for me is the kingdom of God, living your life by the promises of the Word of God that God has given you. And when you forsake those promises, you lose the blessings of the promised land spiritually, just like Israel lost it physically when they lost the went into the captivity. America today, and I've told you before, you know, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There may be nations that follow the Bible and have a lot of Christians in them, but there's no such thing as a Christian nation per se. America once was founded on the principles of the Word of God. Our founding fathers, they wrote God and the Word of God into the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. It was founded on a King James 1611 authorized version. They only had two Bibles back then. Once was that one and a Catholic. And, it started out fundamentally based on the Word of God and all the structure. I showed you before how that when the states had to come up with their own constitution, the state constitution was a state had to come up with its own individual constitution for the state, like we came up with one for the country. And every state constitution in the early 20 or 30 states had within their state constitution that you had to be a born-again believer in Christ to hold office in that state. That's where it was back then. And of course, we have seen that deteriorate now to the place where America had the blessings of God like no other nation on earth. And now we see where America is at for the same reason that where Israel went into captivity. And if you think America is not under a captivity today, you don't know very much of what's going on in the Bible and around you. America and American Christianity is in its own brand of captivity in a spiritual sense. Just like Israel was taken to captivity to a foreign land, American Christianity has been taken captivity to a foreign spiritual land that is way outside the Word of God and has nothing to do with the Word of God in the Bible. And that's where we're at today. So Gilgal represents in your life, in my life, the place of Gilgal represents the special time in your life after you get saved where God rolls away the burden of the world off of you, and now you are in the promised land, and now you can keep that blessing by staying in the promises of the Word of God. Come back to Joshua chapter 1 here, and and I've given you this before, so it's nothing that is earth-shattering, but it's a thing where in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, we see here that Joshua now takes over after the death of Moses. And that is a picture, once we start to get into this, we start to see a picture of the believer's life and the believer's warfare, which Gilgal fits into. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over Jordan. Moses dies, and Joshua takes over. Now, when you go over to Acts chapter 7 in the book of Acts, when it's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament, your King James Bible takes the word Joshua out and puts the word Jesus in, showing you that the name Joshua means the same as Jesus. Now, every Bible scholar on the planet will tell you that that's a mistranslation or a mistake, that it shouldn't be there. They miss the fact that the book of Joshua is a picture of the New Testament Christian life once you come out of Egypt after wandering in the wilderness of sin for all the years that we have. Now we see that in Joshua it all changes. Notice, Moses is dead. That's a picture of the Old Testament nation of Israel and the law now gone. Joshua now takes over. Joshua means Jesus. So what you have spiritually speaking in Joshua is the end of the Old Testament and the beginning now of the New Testament under Joshua, Jesus. And inspirationally, everything in here you're going to see is going to picture something in the Christian life, the battles we fight, the struggles that we have, the sin that will creep in if you don't keep a handle on it. All the different aspects will be found in Joshua in an inspirational application. Doctrinally, the book of Joshua will be about the second coming of Christ. You'll get over there in some of the places in the prophets where it's talking prophetically about the second coming of Christ, and it says, as it was in the day of battle. And you scratch your head and say, well, what was that? That day of battle was back in the book of Joshua. So you want to remember this. Historically, Joshua is Israel coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, that they have to do three things to keep it. I'm going to show you here in chapter 1. Doctrinally, it's all the second coming of Christ, and it deals with Israel going through the struggles and the battles. Every battle they fight in Joshua will be a picture of the Battle of Armageddon at the second coming of Christ. Inspirationally, it's me and you. Now look at this. Moses is dead. Joshua, type of Christ, comes on the scene. And he says in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Hittites, he's given them. This is all the land that was given to Abraham. He says in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And then he says three things that Israel has to do to keep in the promised land and to keep the promises historically. Inspirationally, when you look at Joshua, your life in Gilgal now, beginning to Egypt, the world has been rolled away out of your life. These are the three things you have to do inspirationally to stay in the spiritual kingdom of God. Promises the promised land. Verse 6, be of a strong and a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance to the land I swear to thy fathers to give them. The first thing they have to do is they have to have courage to believe what God said and what God gave them about this is your land. I've given it to your fathers, Abraham, and I'm giving it to you. And he says, the first thing you have to do to stay in this land is to have the courage to believe what I told you is the truth. Now, you can make that inspirational application to you and me. The first thing you have to do is to have courage in your Christian life that you're going to believe that the Word of God, as he said, when we receive the Word of God, we receive it not as the Word of men, but it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That is where your courage starts. It isn't courage about how tough you are. It isn't courage about, you know, how you can preach good or do this good. The courage comes down, do you believe the Bible you have in your hand is the absolute perfect Word of God? And in the world we live in today, that's going to take courage. Courage to believe the Word of God. Then look at the second thing, verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The second thing you have to have courage to do is obey the word of God. Once you take courage to believe it's God's word, that's the first start. But to stay in the promised land, they had to obey what he said. Look what he said. You can't deviate from turn to the left or the right. You got to stay with the book. And then he says down here in verse 9, the third thing. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Notice he keeps talking about whatever they do, wherever they go, within the land that God has given them. And it comes down to three things. And these are the three things that Israel failed in. And these will be the three things that we fail in. They lost the promised land and now won't get it back till they go through the tribulation period. Many of God's people, God rolls away Egypt out of their life and then they roll it back in again. And they lose the blessings of the spiritual promised land that God has for us. And the promised land for Israel was a physical land, because they're dealing with a physical kingdom of heaven. The spiritual kingdom of God that we're in and the promised land isn't a physical thing. It's living your life within the promises of the Word of God that will do these three things for you. Wherever you go, you'll prosper. Nobody will ever be against you, and you will be victorious in everything you do. But you got to have courage to believe in God's word. You got to have courage to obey the word of God. And then the last thing there, 9:10, you got to have courage to rest in the word of God. You got to let God do your fighting for you. When you get into the book of Joshua, you'll find that in all the battles, Joshua is leading the battles. Now, historically, he's leading the battles because, verse 1, he took over after Moses. But he's a type of Jesus Christ. So it's showing you and me that in the battles of life, who needs to fight your battles for you? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's another problem we all have. We all try to fight our own battles instead of letting the Lord Jesus Christ fight them for us. And, of course, Joshua is an incredible, incredible book, showing you the new life of the believer, where it starts, how he rolled away the burden of Egypt. That's the way they did the day you got saved. And now he builds in your life, starting at Gilgal. And that's why he says in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And Gilgal means rolling, or roll away. So this is where Gilgal is significant in the book. And this is why in chapter 5, in the book of Joshua, that shows us the warfare of the believer in an inspirational application, we see that Gilgal represents the entrance into a new life in Christ Jesus. You know, all Christians go through two stages, should go through two stages. And I know there's seven stages of spiritual growth. I get that. But in a more simplistic form, every child of God ought to go through two basic stages. The first stage you go through is obviously the day you get saved. And when you get saved, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And, eternally speaking, are saved and on your way to heaven. But God has a job for each of us to do. And that job was not revealed to you the day you got saved. The day you got saved, what God revealed to you is now that you're His, eternally saved, and you're seated in heavenly places. But the job that God has for you comes in time. It comes in time when you then, in your spiritual growth, enter into Gilgal. Gilgal, spiritually speaking, for you and for me, represented in the book of Joshua, is the place where now you realize that you have really left the world. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect from this point on. I'm not saying you're not going to make some mistakes. I'm not going to say you do some dumb things. I know you will, because I know I do. But it comes to that point that I talked about you all the time, that now you know you're never ever going back to the world.
Egypt
has been rolled off of you. There's no more oppression by, no more pressure by the, no more pressure to go back to the world. I'm not saying you're going to do everything right, but I am saying you're back to Egypt. The struggles and the battles that we have to fight them daily. But you now realize that you have the three things that you need to stay in the promised land, and are all built around the word courage. It's courage to believe the word of God, the courage to obey the word of God, and then courage to rest in the word of God. And when I talk about rest in the word of God, it means Joshua does your fighting for you. And you let him fight the battles. And you just let him win the victories. So now we can see Gilgal is an entrance into the new life. It also represents the place where your flesh dies. You're always going to be stuck with your flesh. The flesh is always going to, but you can crucify the flesh. You can reckon your flesh dead, even though you're always going to have to struggle with it. I liken to the flesh that when we go over to Dave and Buster's, you know, when we take the kids over on New Year's, they got all those goofy little games they play. There's one game that I don't play it, but I like to sit and watch it because it reminds me of what my flesh is. You get there, sit there, and you got one of the mallets in your hand. And you put your money in, or your whatever in, and all of a sudden, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, there's 12 little gophers that pop up. And you win points by, when that gopher pops up, hitting it and knocking it down. The problem is they're popping up everywhere all the time, and you're just simply wearing your arm out, bang, 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 hitting them little gophers as they pop up and watching your score go up. Some kid gets a long ticket and he goes in and can buy all the toys he wants. When I see that, you know what I see? That's my flesh. It's popping up 1,000 times a day, and I'm beating it down with that club. I need a bigger club or smaller gophers. But that's what it represents, see? And that's our flesh. But honestly, there can come a point in the Christian life where I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can control your flesh. I'm not saying you're going to eradicate it. I'm not saying there won't be times it'll sneak out of the box and jump you where you're not looking. But you can get to the point where it does not control you. That's the key. That's the key for every young man under the sound of my voice. That's the key for every young lady under the sound of my voice. That's the key for everybody here. No matter what age you are, that's the victory is right there. Keeping that flesh under control. And Gilgal, once they come over, they set them 12 stones as a memorial that they have come into the promised land now. And Joshua now takes over after Moses, and they're told the three things that they've got to do to stay in the promised land physically, spiritually, they're the same three things we've got to do. And now they come to a place, Gilgal, and he says at Gilgal, I rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So now they're at Gilgal, which means rolled away. Now, you're going to find as you come through the Bible the significance of Gilgal. In Amos chapter 4, verse 4, it's Gilgal when he's talking to in Amos. This is where the tithe first shows up, at Gilgal. And you're going to find in Joshua chapter 5, where we're at in verse 10, on down through here, it's Gilgal where they are prepared for the combat that they're going to have to get into. Now, they have not gotten into the battles yet. The book of Joshua is a brilliant campaign of taking the land. For 400 and some years, they were down in Egypt. This is another great lesson that you need to learn. What do you think the devil was doing for those 400 and some years when they were down in Egypt? You think he was over here with the American Indians? You think he was up with the Eskimos? You think he was with the UFOs in Antarctica? Where do you think he was at? What do you think he was doing? I'll tell you exactly what he was doing. He's over in the Promised Land. He's fortifying that. Remember those sons of God that came down in Genesis chapter 6? It says, and the sons of God came down, and also after that. Most people miss also after that. That after that goes back to Deuteronomy there, where when they get into the land, that land is filled with giants. That land is filled with giants. The devil took that 400 years and he reinforced everything in that land that God had given to Abraham, that when they started their journey, they were going to run up some tough opposition. If you know your Bible very well, you know that the wilderness journey that they took from when they left Egypt to the Promised Land was a three-week journey. You're told that in the Bible. And in the next verse, it says, in the 40th year, they went in. 40 years for a three-week journey. Why? Because they got to the Promised Land in that 3 weeks. Then they sent the spies over, remember? The spies went over to do a little recon, and the spies came back and said, there's some giants over there. That place is fortified unbelievably. And the people lost heart. And the fear of them kept them from going in. So you know what God did? God sent them back into the wilderness. And they wandered for 40 years. You know why they wandered for 40 years? That's a generation in the Bible, one of them. You know why they wandered for 40 years? That everybody in that generation that was afraid to go over would die. And then when they got back now in Joshua chapter 1, you got a new generation with a new leader. And now they're ready to do the fight. That tells me that once you get saved, spiritually speaking, you can get to that place in your life in the Promised Land where you're living by those three things in 3 weeks or 40 years. Now, I guarantee you, you can't get there in 3 weeks, but you understand the example. Some people never get there. I've known God people that have been saved all 40, 50 years, and they've never gotten there. It takes somebody like a Joshua to lead the people that gets them where they need to be that Moses couldn't do. And when you look at that, you begin to see that this whole thing's a picture of the Christian life. They haven't fought any battles yet. But when they do get into the battles, they go up against all those giants, all those nations that the devil for 400 years has reinforced that promised land. And all the time that you were in the world, however long that was, when you get saved and you're now going to start your new life in Christ Jesus, praise the Lord for it. But I'm telling you right now, the devil's reinforced it out there to stop you. That's going to be your biggest problem. See, you never posed a threat to him before. Because he had you in hell, you're going to burn for eternity. So why is he going to bother you? He just ruined your life more. But now once you become a Christian, oh, once you come across and he rolls away the burden of Egypt off of you, now you're a potential problem. And he's going to rack your life up with the giants and the nations and the people, just like he did with the nation of Israel. And the only way through it, the only way to victory through it, is to let Joshua lead the way and lead the fight. And that's what Israel does. And you could go through every battle. I could stay here and go through the battle of Ai. I could go through the battle of Jericho. I could go through every battle. The campaign is brilliant. And in each case, they get the victory. And this is the example and the picture for you and for me. So you're going to find that Gilgal is an entrance to the new life. It's the end of the flesh. It's the place where you really understand now the beginning of your giving to God. It's the place where they were prepared for battle that's coming. This will be your Gilgal here. What we do here is prepare you for the battle that's out there. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, it's the place where God, they got the warning from God of what they needed to be careful of. It all centers around Gilgal. You're going to find in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15, Gilgal is the place where the kings were anointed to be kings of Israel. Everything in Israel's physical world, now that they're in the promised land, is centered around Gilgal. Everything in our spiritual world, in a spiritual sense, is centered around what Gilgal represents. Your new life in Christ now, as you've entered into the promised land, and the three things you got to do to keep it. You're going to find in 2 Kings chapter 2:11 and 1 Kings 19:19. This is the picture of the tribulation saints going up. And this will be when the Christ takes the tribulation saints out in Revelation chapter 11. And you're going to find that Gilgal, for Israel, physically speaking, was the base of operations that Israel worked out of. In a practical sense, in a spiritual sense, kingdom of God, our Gilgal is right here, where everything is the base of operations that God does for you. I've told you many, many times, when you see how Christianity developed through the 20th century, or should say, de-developed, it's like somebody says, is Mozart still composing? No, Mozart is decomposing. It's a picture of Christianity in a decomposing state. I told you this before. I grew up in the Baptist church syndrome of the great Baptist churches. And guys that were some of the greatest preachers on this planet, who built some of the greatest churches, Baptist churches. I mean, guys like, obviously started with J. Frank Norris, guys like Harold Henniger, guys like Dallas Billington, guys like Roy Thompson, guys like, Beecham Vic. They all were incredible guys who were incredible preachers and incredible churches. And every one of those churches, here's the key, started out believing that the King James Bible was the Word of God. By the time we got into the 70s and the 80s, those churches no longer believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. A lot of times the pastors died. Somebody took it over who didn't have the vision that he had, was caught up into the educational system, and those churches all got destroyed. All those churches are gone today. Jack Hiles was one of the most phenomenal preachers that you ever heard in your life. He built a church in Hammond, Indiana, ran 10,000 people on Sunday. One of the greatest preachers, tear it up, boy, that you ever heard. That church, apostasy today. I told you about Wendell Zimmerman that one of our guys found on the website, and I told you we put it on our website. Wendell Zimmerman was one of J. Frank Norris's boys, and there's a whole host of his sermons. You ought to hear this guy preach. You can. He's long dead gone. The church he started that believed the King James Bible, total apostasy today. And that's the way it all went. Once that happened, the neo-evangelical crowd came in. No Bible, no doctrine. And now it produced a new brand of Christianity. And this is what most people do not see. This is what most people do not understand. They don't have the benefit of seeing how it all developed. Now, with the death of the Baptists, and that's why you find Baptist churches today that are 200, 300, maybe 400 here or there, but there's no more mega churches. The mega churches now are neo-evangelical churches. And they have no Bible, they have no doctrine, and they have produced now a new brand of Christianity that I talk about all the time. A church today is going to be in one of two categories. You're going to find the neo-evangelical churches, and yes, they get people saved. I do believe that. But here's the difference, and you've got to see the difference. You've got to see the difference between what the real church of Jesus Christ based on the Bible has versus the other brand of Christianity. They're Christian and they're spiritual. But they're not biblical and they're not scriptural. That's the difference. They have no Bible doctrine. They have no Bible. Not a real Bible. They're caught up in all of the things that are Christian and all the things that are spiritual. But they're not caught up in the things that are biblical and scriptural. Because you have to have a Bible for that. You have to have a church that is based on what the book says. You find all these organizations out here that are doing all kinds of Christian things and spiritual things. I'm not fighting it. But I am telling you, in the world that we live in, you have two brands of Christianity. You have those that are spiritual and those that are Christian, and you have those that are biblical and are scriptural. The biblical and the scriptural, everything runs through the New Testament local church. The only institution that God instituted for Christianity to operate through, for Gilgal to be the place of preparation, was a New Testament local church. And when you don't have that, then you have no structure. Because the New Testament local church was God's design for the structure. So you're going to find that Gilgal represents for us that structure. It represents the place that was the center of operation for Israel in the kingdom of heaven, physical, but it represents for us the New Testament biblical Bible-based local church that believes the Bible, teaches the Bible, stands on the Bible, and does everything that it does based on what the scriptures say, not what our feelings are. And that is the difference. So Gilgal is one of those key places in the Bible. And it's a key place in the Bible that really represents what your life should be once you become a Christian. God rolled away the burden of Egypt off of you. And now you're free to enter into the promised land and live your life in the victorious Christian life by the promises of God. But to do that, you have to do three things. And it requires courage in three things. Courage to believe the book, courage to obey the book, and in the battles of life, courage to rest in the book and let Joshua, Jesus, do your fighting for you. That's Gilgal, one of the greatest studies any place in the Bible. So it doesn't get any better than that. Now, my second question here that I want to get in tonight came in here, and this one is, I talked about a couple of weeks ago that there were seven mysteries in the Bible that were given to the church. And those seven mysteries, we went through it many, many times, but I also made a reference to the fact that there were 12 mysteries given to the nation of Israel. And the question came in from one of our people on the online there, what are the 12 mysteries that are given to the nation of Israel? Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 12 and 13 here, and we'll get there in a second. Courage to believe the Word of God. When you believe the Word of God is the Word of God, and you believe you have a perfect, absolute, infallible, inspired Bible in your lap, and you trust that book with everything that you're being, God is going to give you some things out of that He's not going to give ordinary people. It's like I said Sunday, seeing him, Moses, seeing him who was invisible. God's going to show you things that He won't show somebody else simply based on the fact that they don't want it. They don't love it like you love it. They don't get into it like you get into it. They don't look at it like you look at it. And that's why when it comes to the church, God gave seven mysteries to the church. And those seven mysteries, we've been through them before. We talked about one of them last couple of weeks was the rapture of the church. And this is why so many evangelicals, now that the Baptists are gone, this is why so many evangelicals and even some of the Baptists are now taking the position that there is no rapture. And they're taking that completely out. And then that puts it, those guys take the next step, is the fact that then the church is going through the tribulation period. And, you know, nothing could be more ludicrous and show your stupidity when it comes to the Bible than to take those two positions. But that's where it's at today. So those seven mysteries to the church, everything about what we believe, everything the church is, everything the church is built on, will be found in those seven things. And I've given them to you before, and that's not the question tonight, but I want to set that record over there. But then when it comes to the nation of Israel, there's 12 mysteries given to Israel. There's seven mysteries given to the church, because the church in the book of Revelation is broken down into seven church periods, seven churches. So you got seven mysteries. There's 12 mysteries to Israel, because Israel has 12 tribes. So you got 12 mysteries given to the nation of Israel. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Now, here's what you have. In the book of Matthew, Jesus Christ comes to the nation of Israel portraying himself as the King of the Jews. And I've given you this before. You have four Gospels. The four Gospels will portray Christ coming to earth in four different ways. The Matthew, he comes as the King of the Jews. Mark, he comes as a servant. Luke, he comes as the Son of Man. And in John, he comes as the Son of God. In Matthew, you'll find a genealogy. Because he comes to Israel as a king, the genealogy there will be the kingly line for the king. In Mark, he comes as a servant. So there's no genealogy in Mark, because a servant has no genealogy. He's a bond slave. In Luke, he comes as the Son of Man. So you'll find a genealogy in Luke, but it doesn't run through the kingly genealogy, it runs through the human genealogy. In John, he's portrayed as the Son of God. So the genealogy in John is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a genealogy. He was God. But in Matthew, he's coming to the nation of Israel to present himself as the king to give them the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, as you should well know now, is the literal kingdom that was given to Israel. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that is within inside you if you're born again. That's the church. So he comes in Matthew, and he presents himself in the first 7 or 8 or 9 chapters, laying out his Old Testament credentials that the Jews should have known who he was. When you get to Matthew chapter 12, and up to this point, he's been laying out the kingdom to them. The kingdom is coming. You had John the Baptist showing up saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the kingdom is here," and all that stuff. When you get into Matthew chapter 12, Israel makes its official rejection of the king and the kingdom. They do that by saying that the spirit by which Jesus Christ has done all these miracles is the spirit of the devil, Beelzebub. Once they make that statement and they reject the kingdom, we now come into Matthew chapter 13, and here's where we find the beginning of the 12 mysteries given to the nation of Israel. The kingdom now goes into a mystery form because of Israel's rejection of the king and the kingdom. And you need to see that. So now, instead of laying it out in plain language, it goes into a mystery. Look down here at Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So now we see the kingdom and the message of the kingdom going into parables, which are now called mysteries. This is because Israel has rejected. Look at verse 13. In the same chapter, 13:13. "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they see, seeing not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah," this is Isaiah 6:9, "which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, and at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." So now he just give you the reason why Israel now has getting this mystery form of 12 parables. Now, I can take that same thing and tell you why that's what he did in the church age and put the church age in 7 mystery, because God's people did the same thing with the word of God and God that Israel did back here. So he put the church in the 7 mysteries, that you got to get into a King James 1611 authorized version to get the mysteries. Here, you got to do the same thing. Now, I'm going to walk you through the mysteries. I'm going to show you some amazing things about these mysteries. Mystery number 1 is found in verse 1, and it says, "The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went to the ship and sat, the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Now the first parable here is the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read all of it down through here. You can do that. If I were you, here's what I would do. In my Bible, I have got me my red China marker. And you cannot go to heaven without a red China marker. And I have bracketed each one of these and then marked it 1, 2, 3, 4. So the moment I look at it in Matthew, I got all of them laid out there that I can visually see them. So the first one is in chapter 13, and it comes down through verse 1 to verse 9, and it ends with, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if you're kind of an observant guy, you will notice that when John gets over into Revelation and he's talking to the 7 churches, he says almost the same thing. He says, you need to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. See, you find it in both places. One for Israel, one for the church. All right. Then he goes into the discourse, showing you why the mysteries, Isaiah, you got all that. The second one is found in verse 24. There's a paragraph.
Okay.
And this will be the parable put forth. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. This will be the parable of the tares and the wheat. And this will run through 24 down through 30. Then the third parable will pick up in verse 31. And this will be the parable of the grain of the mustard seed. And this will run from verse 31 and also verse 32. The next parable, or the fourth one, will be in verse 33. And this will be the parable of the leaven, leavening the whole lump. The next one will be in, it'll be the fifth one, will be in verse 44. And this will run in verse 44, and this will be the treasure hidden in a field. The sixth one will be in verse 45, with the paragraph mark. And this will run 45 and 46, and this will be the parable of the goodly pearls. The seventh one will pick up in verse 47, paragraph mark, and this will be the parable of the net that is cast into the sea to gather all the different fish. And this will run 47, 48, 49, and 50. Now, I've given you seven parables. Got five to go. The next five don't show up to chapter 21. Now, if I'm a Bible student, if I'm a chief investigator of a King James 1611, if I'm a detective, I'm going to ask myself, why is that? I mean, he was on a roll here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now he takes a break to chapter 21 to finish it out. Why? Why is that? You see, sometimes God does things like this, so you'll ask the question why, and then when you ask the question why, you'll begin to look at it. Now, this is the kingdom of heaven. Every one of these says the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. They're a mystery given to Israel. But you know as well as I do that all scriptures have a historical application. We know now why this is. We have a doctrinal application. These now show you a future reference that Israel is going to have to go through. Every one of these parables about something about Israel. But now we also know there's an inspirational application we got to deal with. Now, do you know why he gave you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then gave you a break to chapter 21 to finish it out? It's because these first seven will match up to the seven periods of church history. Oh, yeah. You want to see church history laid out inspirationally by these things? All right, I'll give them to you. 13:1. We know that the church of Ephesus is called fully purposed. This church was fired up and ready to go. And so we have the parable of the sower that matches Ephesus. The second one. And the parable put forth in saying that the kingdom of heaven likened to a man that sowed good seed in the field. And then we see the tares coming in. This will match Thyatira in the book of Revelation, where you see the first deviations and the first people coming in to start changing out the Bible, just like it happens here. Verse 31 is the third one. And this will be the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and become a tree, and the birds lodge in there. This will be the Pergamos with the start of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is where you'll see that the mustard seed grows up to be a giant tree, and in it lodges all the birds. And those birds are defined as demons and devils over there in the book of Revelation. Then you'll find the fourth one, which will be the kingdom of heaven is likened to a woman which took three measures of meal. This will be the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church in Thyatira. The woman is the Roman Catholic Church. It's talked about there in Revelation 3. The woman is there, Jezebel. And she takes the leaven out of Alexandria, Egypt, and destroys the Word of God. There it is. The fifth one treasure hidden field. Well, the fields of the world, and the treasure here is Israel that is hid in the world while the church age is going on. But God never takes his attention off the nation of Israel. The sixth one, the merchant sinking goodly pearls. Pearls are pictures of Christians. You are a pearl of great price, Song of Solomon. Black pearl, Proverbs. This will be Philadelphia, the greatest period of time in church history where men were seeking goodly pearls, when three-quarters of the world were won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from a King James 6:11 authorized version. Then the seventh one. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net was cast into the sea and it gathered of every kind. This will be Laodicea. This explains what we have today. This is where we're at today in Christianity. No more mega churches preaching the Bible. No great revivals. No real great preachers that are shaking this country with the preaching of the Word of God, King James 6:10, authorized version. Got a lot of Christian and spiritual, but not much biblical and scriptural. And this is the thing where the great net comes in. This is the Laodicean church age. This is how God likens bringing people in a church age that makes God sick, Revelation chapter 3, that has shut God out on the outside and he's knocking on the door to get in, that has rejected his word, and now we see the great net being cast into this world and bringing in different fish from everywhere. Be ye fishers of men. Fish representing people. This is how God is doing it in Laodicea. No great revivals, no great evangelists, no thousands of people coming to Christ. He's bringing them in by the dragnet. Little guys out there that will win people to Christ. Churches out there that maybe don't have the Bible, don't believe the Bible, but they still win people to Christ. He's bringing them in a dragnet. And that's how he's doing it today. Every one of these, inspirationally, will be a picture of one of the seven churches and fits exactly as you come down through church history. All right, let's look at the last five. Come over to chapter 21 now. I'm sorry, over to, what did I say? Okay. Matthew 19, or 18. Verse 23, this is your eighth one. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon one, he brought him down here. And this is the payment thing. Now we're switching to the nation of Israel, you see. This is God coming back and dealing with the nation of Israel on basically what he gave them and what they did with it. The king is God. The servant will be Israel. The passage is the tribulation. And they're now giving an account of their service, of what they did. All this is Jews in the tribulation and coming up to the point where they're giving an account of what they did with what God gave them. Number 9, chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder and went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, now what you have here is a picture of the householder as God. The vineyard is defined in the Bible as the nation of Israel. And here it is, him, God, sending out the men to do his work hour by hour. Picture the nation of Israel that never did the work of God. And then look what happens. Verse 8. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard shall say unto his servants, call the laborers and give them their hire beginning from the end. Second coming of Christ. All this one here is dealing with Israel. That's why he split it. Look at number 10. Got so many notes in here, I can't find number 10. Huh? 21:28? Is it? Oh, yeah, there it is. 22. Chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now this is all the second coming of Christ in the millennium. The marriage for his son. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb at the second coming of Christ. And he's sending forth servants in down through history to bid people to come to this wedding. So this is all dealing with it. This is Revelation chapter 19. This is all dealing with that. All right, number 11. Chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven. You see, every one of these starts out the kingdom of heaven. Every one of them. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which were lamps and fire, and went virgins which took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took with their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there came a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and ye go out to meet him. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for the lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, this do not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. You know what that is? That's the tribulation period. You know anything about your Bible? You know the virgins or tribulation saints? You know that they notice they go to the marriage, they go meet the bridegroom, but they don't go to marry him. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. This is the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs is about 2 men, a wise man and a foolish man, right here. This is 3 John. 3 John is about 2 men, a wise man and a foolish man, right here. All dealing with Israel in the tribulation. Now, the last one, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven, there it is again, is a man traveling in a far country who called his own servants and delivered them his goods. And he gave one 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, and every man according to his several abilities, and straightway took his journey. And when they had received the 5 talents, went and traded the same. We had another 5 talents. Likewise, he had received 2 and gained another 2. But he that received one went and digged it in earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, second coming of Christ, and reckoneth with them. Now this is a picture of God, what God has given to Israel and what they have done with it. And it's dealing with when he comes, the second coming of Christ. And look at verse 21. His Lord saith unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and will make thee rule over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. So that's a picture of somebody going into the millennium based on what they've done with what God has given them as the nation of Israel. Now, you can make inspirational applications of this. I get it. But what you got here is a mystery, 12 of them, given to the 12 tribes because of their rejection. And notice how he broke it up. First seven, it's a picture of the church age, inspirationally. And then he puts a gap, and he gives the rest of the five are all dealing with the nation of Israel. The mysteries in the Bible, I would say, if you really took the time, for the church anyhow, every doctrine of the church, everything that the church should believe, should be teaching, and God's people should know in their process of spiritual growth will be found in the seven mysteries given to the church. But remember now, in the Ark of the Covenant, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I hit you with it on Sunday, last Sunday, and I'll probably hit you with it again this Sunday. So I might as well hit you with it tonight. That Ark's a type of Jesus Christ. Moses put three things in that ark. Those three things are in there to this day. Those three things represent the only three things that God cares about. One of them was a pot of manna. That's a picture, Exodus chapter 16, of the Word of God, preserved forever. The supernatural food that was given to the people, Israel, that fed them in a wilderness of sin when there was nothing there to sustain them. It's a picture of the Word of God in your life that will sustain you in this wilderness of sin when there's nothing here to sustain you. The other thing he put in was the rod of Aaron. And I told you there was two rods back in the Old Testament. There was the rod that Moses had that he pronounced all the judgments on Egypt. And then you had Aaron's rod. Aaron was the priest. And Aaron's rod was a rod that budded. And that was put into the ark because it's a picture of the New Testament priesthood, the church. And then the third thing that was in there was the Ten Commandments that was given to Moses. And that represents the nation of Israel to God. Those are the three things that are in that ark. Those are the three things that are in the heart of God. And for you to get to the place where you're going to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because we have the mind of Christ, you're going to have to get the three things that were in his mind. One, first and foremost, the Word of God. Two, understanding the New Testament church, Aaron's rod. So there's seven mysteries of the church. When you get those seven mysteries down, you'll understand the church. Then there's 12 mysteries to the nation of Israel because he put the Ten Commandments in there. So as a child of God, you need to understand everything that God understands about the nation of Israel. You'll find that in the 12 mysteries given to Israel. Not complicated. When you have a Bible, you believe. So you learned two great things tonight. You learned about Gilgal, which many of you are at Gilgal right now. And as you grow out of Gilgal, you'll learn about Bethel. Bethel's the house of bread. And you'll learn how as a Christian, we're coming out of Egypt, blood on the door, cross of Jordan, the 12 stones, rolling away Egypt. And now you have Gilgal, and from Gilgal, you'll learn Bethel. Oh, then Gabe, better add, every place in that Bible in the Old Testament will have a spiritual application to it to help you learn something about your spiritual life. So I hope that's helpful to you. We're going to close out here with a word of prayer.